But I also talked to the printer, and we're going to be able to do it in color. I mean, I was, yeah, it's going to be, it, I don't want to say amazing because I don't want to say speak until it gets here. But, you know, we got the black and white copy. We're going to add more pictures, more details. But, you know, the pricing, I thought, you know, I said, well, how about we'll just, what's the price if I just print, you know, and we're going to print 3,000 copies. But how about if I print like 100 or 200 color copies just because it'd be nice to have. Well, when the numbers came in, I mean, it's ridiculous to print 100 copies because they've got to set the presses all up, and that's all the work. That's all the money goes into setting up the presses and to get the files set up. Well, then they print one book. It's, you know, it's a $3,000 book. Okay. Well, okay, if you print two books, now they're $1,500 a piece. Now you print three books, four books, but if you print 3,000 books, and the price is a little more, but we're talking like $1.25, $1.50 more to print it in full. I was, when I saw that number, it's like, holy smokes. I just thought color was just out of, you know, it'd be $50 a book. Well, yeah, if you print 300, but if you print 3,000, the 50 just keeps coming down. And so, yeah. Now imagine if we printed, you know, 500,000 copies, like a real publishing house. You know, then it's like. But anyway, we'll be printing 3,000 copies in color, and I'm going through that. Clint's working setting that up. Tim's doing the editing again, and you know, it should be October by the time we get. You know, I finish up in about 2 weeks because it's already written. I'm just adding more details to it and some more pictures and some more graphics and. You know, there's been so many, since we wrote it in 2010, it's been 12 years, there's been so many things happen as far as discoveries, that'd be nice to update some of those things. So anyway, that's what's coming. And then I'm going to follow that up with the Israel Field Book, which I handed that out when we went in 2012. I don't think any of you went to Israel with us, but I only printed 24 copies at Kinko's, just, you know, give out, put in a spiral binding. We're going to follow that up and print that also. Which is just the field book of Israel, which has, you know, I try to get all the locations that are clearly identified, and then a couple of pictures and a little bit of description, so it's not going to be, like, exhaustive, but enough. And then there's a bunch of little charts and maps. Anyway, we're going to follow that up with that. So that's what we're working on, or that's what I'm working on this summer. And then after that, we'll see what happens. But that's... just was kind of something I've been kicking around for 2 or 3 years, but finally it's like, yeah, I think we better do this. So anyway, that's what I'm working on this summer. So thank you for being here today. We're in Genesis 21. If I've spelled something wrong, please let me know so it's not broadcast all around the world. We had last week, we had the discussion with Abram going down to the Philistines. One of the things I'll point out, I got the word Philistine in parentheses here. Because one of the things that could happen here, we know the Philistine people come into the land around 1200 BC. They're not going to show up until, 800 years after Abraham. So these are not, in a sense, the real Philistines, which were a Greek influx coming from the Greek islands. The scripture records that in a couple of places. History records that. The Egyptians called them the sea people. These Philistines are also Semitic people. They're just like Abraham. They're the same type of people. They're a group of Canaanites living in the land. They seem like Abimelech last week we talked about, seemed to know the Lord. The Lord spoke to him in a dream. So when we read the word Philistine, what could be happening here is they may not actually be the Philistines, and they maybe weren't called the Philistines by Abraham, but when Moses is putting these things together, putting these documents together, the Philistines were arriving, and they were just simply, these were called in the land of the Philistines. So again, they may not have been called Philistines. Even the name Abimelech is a Semitic name. So anyway, keep that in mind. They may be reading back. These are not Goliath Philistines. Goliath and his Philistines are going to live in the same territory that these people are living in, but there was a group of the native Semitics that then the Greeks moved in and began living with them, intermarried with them, and they became the Philistines of the time of David. So anyway, just keep that in mind because we're going to run into Abimelech again today. we're heading for chapter 22 next week, which is, you know, the great chapter where Isaac is offered, and we'll talk about that next week. But we still have chapter 21 to get through, and there's three things in here. The birth of Isaac, finally. Abraham is going to be 100 years old when Isaac is born. We remember that when Ishmael was born, Abraham was 86, okay? In the second part of the chapter, the middle part, we're going to have, Isaac is going to have like a birthday party. It's going to be like the weaning. It's either 2 or 3 years old where he's coming, you know, he's no longer an infant. He's becoming a toddler, and they're going to have a little celebration for him, maybe a huge celebration. Seems to be a big deal. And that would usually take place when the baby was 2 to 3 years old, when they would be weaned. And that's going to be the second part. So now you're going to add 2 to 3 more years to this. 100 minus 86 is 14. That's how many years. So Isaac is 14 years younger than his big brother Ishmael. And by the time he's weaned, his big brother is 16, 17 years old. So when we get to this middle part, we realize Ishmael is a 17-year-old, and Isaac is a 2 to 3 year old toddler, and that's what takes place right here. We also, the story's going to come up. We remember way back, you know, when Abraham was 86, Sarah couldn't conceive, couldn't have a baby, and so she realizes, again, having a child is very important. That becomes your inheritance. They're going to take care of you in the future. So Sarah, according to the law, even the Ugaritic text and the things that we see this in other places in the culture at this time, around 2000, 1900 BC, Sarah takes a handmaid of hers, which is basically a slave. And again, Abraham and Sarah have many slaves or servants that are working for them. It's part of their culture. But she decides that she's going to take this slave or handmaiden and going to have her produce a child for her. That's going to take this slave handmaiden, that this slave or handmaid is property. They could be sold. They could be traded. They're just, you know, a slave. There's also a position called concubine. I'll just scribble concubine. That is more than a slave. That is a woman who is sleeping with the husband and will have children, but the children are nothing more than slaves. They're not part of the inheritance. They're not part of the estate. And so if he had a concubine, that would be simply not a wife, real close to a slave. The concubine wouldn't have a dowry. They could, in the same way, they could just be traded. So there's no value in the slave or handmaiden as far as inheritance. There's no inheritance value with the concubine. They're part of the house. They live amongst, you know, the nicer things if you're in a large house. But you have no inheritance. Your children are nothing but slaves. They just filter back into the household. But when Sarah chooses Hagar to have a child for her, Hagar takes on the status of wife. And it's not weird. Don't think weird. But Sarah chose Hagar. So in a sense, the contract is between, like you have a marriage contract between a husband and a wife, you've now got a marriage contract between Sarah and Hagar, who then gives Hagar to Abraham to have a child, which will be her heir. The child will be a viable player in the family. And to have that happen, Hagar is not going to be a slave. She can't be a slave. A slave can't have an heir. A concubine can't have an heir. Hagar is going to have to be promoted into a marriage status with Sarah and Abraham, if that makes sense. And so Hagar is a wife. Now, that's going to play out in this story. Now, you can understand, you'd be thinking, that's ridiculous. Why would Sarah do that? Well, when Abraham is 86 years old, The clock's running out. I mean, she is going to live and die or go into old age and have nothing. And so this is, you know, maybe not a great idea for a young married couple to get, you know, an extra wife in the house, or a 40-year-old couple, or even me. But for Sarah's situation right here, this is a kind of like, this is a intelligent, logical, I'm going to have to get insurance, I'm going to have to get some kind of health care, I've got to move into a, you know, a nursing home. It's like, not my preference, but this is what we're going to have to do. And so Hagar becomes a wife. And now that's going to play into the story because of what's about to take place. So you now have Abraham and Sarah and then Hagar, who is also a wife. She's in the contract. She's, in a sense, married with a contract with Hagar and Sarah and a contract with Abraham. Abraham. Okay. And then, of course, now there's Ishmael. And that's what this all is about, is Ishmael is now the heir for Abraham and Sarah. And he's going to be 16, 17 years old. Now, as a father, even as a teacher or a coach, I know obviously this is Ishmael is Abraham's son. It's not like, you know, his nephew or his, you know, cousin's son or you know, the shortstop on his baseball team. So Ishmael is very important to Hagar, but very important to Abraham. He's like a son to Abraham because he is a son to Abraham. And he spent 16, 17 years training, raising, with full intention of him. They got this promise of God hanging over their head. Like, okay, we don't see that. So we've got Ishmael here who is filling the gap, and they're fully intending on taking Ishmael all the way to the finish line. But then all of a sudden, God's word comes true. Now, nothing's changed. It's just, and you can say, Abraham is a man of faith. Abraham's got faith. I'm a man of faith. I've got faith. But there are things that God has said he's going to do that, I can't even understand that. So just to put it in perspective, I've got to take it down here. And, okay, now I have faith in God. But really, God's talking up here. I mean, simply, we're sons of God today. And we're going to be transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ in the future and be in the kingdom of God. Do you understand that? No, you don't. It's like, yes, I do. I could pass the theology test. Right, but you don't. I'm understanding it right here. And when it happens, it's like, oh. And justified, we know that's true because Paul went to the third heaven, saw things. He says, I can't tell you. I can't. It's not permitted for man to explain these things. I can't say it. And so, I mean, I'm a man of faith, but my faith is limited. I mean, I can have great faith, and in my understanding, my theology, there's certain things I can see and I feel like I understand, but I also know there's things that I claim to be true, that are true, but I really don't understand how big they are. And even saying that doesn't do justice. It's bigger than I can imagine. Right, but you can't imagine how big it is. It's bigger than that. And so with Abraham, he is a man of faith. And that's why back in Hebrews 11, he's being used as an example. But you can see the struggle that he's having just with his daily life. Not that he's making mistakes, but he is. But that he's walking and following God. He's being obedient. He's an example. But he's trying to put it into practice at a level that he doesn't fully understand. And what I'm saying now, with this all in place, after 16, 17 years of raising Ishmael, of planning on him, you know, he's, you know, the favored son because he's the only son, all of a sudden, Isaac is born, and that throws God's promise coming true causes all kinds of problems. It reverberates throughout the household. It affects Abraham. What do I do with Isaac? What do I do with Ishmael? And he's got 2 or 3 years here of process. He's not a big deal because you just got a little baby, a little toddler growing up. But he's probably thinking, how's this all going to work out? Sarah now, who had trusted Hagar because she had to, no longer needs Hagar because I've got the promised son, just like God told me. Now, she laughed at him when he told her, but it's like, now I've got a son. It's like, here he is. I don't need you anymore, Hagar. I've got this. Yeah, but you've got Hagar, and you've got Ishmael, and Hagar is in the relationship. She's in the contract. She's, in a sense, married, and her son is legally an heir. Well, we don't want that anymore. Right. So, that's the situation. And this is going to become a great example for Paul in Galatians 4 when he starts talking about the first, the Hagar, the law of Moses, he says. It's like the slave. It came, we're waiting for the promised child, but until the promised child comes, we're going to give you Hagar and Ishmael, which is the Mosaic law. But when the promised child comes, we're going to send the law away. We're going to get rid of the slave woman and her child because we've got the promised child, which, I mean, slam dunks the whole concept. Well, what about the law of Moses? It's Hagar and Ishmael. It makes sense. God's got something bigger up here, but you have no way of processing. You believe, you trust God, but you cannot understand this. But when it does come and you're holding the promise of the gospel in your hand, it's like, well, we don't need the law of Moses anymore. It's like, well, it's very important. We're going to do both. You can't have both Sarah and Hagar in the household with Ishmael and Isaac both having the promise, because the promise God made was to Isaac through Abraham, Isaac. So there's no room for Hagar. There's no room for Ishmael at this point. Now, God is not going to throw them under the bus. God is going to have a plan for them. He's going to use them. It's amazing here in this whole story, God's love, God's compassion for all people. Ishmael and Hagar are in his area of love, of oversight, of planning for the future. They're just not part of this plan. So they're not going to get thrown out and, you know, sent to the lake of fire. They're just going to be sent over here. You're not part of this household. You're going to go somewhere else and have your own plan. And so a lot of things are happening in here as far as like tensions and plays in this. So as we read this, I'll explain some of it, and hopefully we get through the whole chapter today. Okay, chapter 21. Now the Lord, Yahweh, was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord, Yahweh, did for Sarah what he had promised. We talked last Monday night about materialism, that what comes first, material, and the materialism produces thoughts and words and our self-expression. It's like, well, that's ridiculous. How can material produce personality and thoughts and words? Instead, it's the other way around. God's word produced the material realm. So there is material things, but there's definitely something outside of the material world. For material things to exist, you have to first have thought, words, a personality putting these into place. And the same thing takes place right here. It says it twice. It says, just as he had said and what he had promised. Before there's an Isaac, before Sarah's pregnant, there's what God's saying what's going to happen and God promising what's going to happen, and then we've got the manifestation. Of course, nothing new there for Christianity, but the idea here, again, is the importance of the word, the truth. And imagine the power it's got in creation, the power it's got right here, the promise that it had. They believed it, but they didn't really understand it. Or did they believe it? Sarah even laughed at it. It's like, what's going on here? But yet the power of God's word, it came to pass. Just imagine now how effective this word is in your soul, of hearing and understanding the word of God as we go through this. This is why the word of God is important, because you can't just take and say, I'm going to be a Christian and go over here and start modeling Christianity, because now you're in a sense almost being legalistic. You're just copying a model. You're like a slave to this model. Why don't you embrace the transforming word of God and you will become a Christian, a living and breathing, not an imitation, but, you know, one that when you put pressure on it, Christ comes out, not some legalistic code. But nonetheless, you see right here, the first verse, chapter 21, verse 1, is God's word coming to pass. The Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised. He'd said over a chapter before, two chapters before, in a year from now. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. So again, the father's naming the son. You can see this taking place, you know, even up in the days of Zechariah and John the Baptist. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. That would take place back in 17 when he's now putting him into this covenant, this Abrahamic covenant that includes the land and the promise, the nation. Isaac's now part of that. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, now that's Abraham, Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So God says, you're going to name him Laughter because Sarah laughed at him. And, you know, when God gave her the promise and she says, no, I didn't laugh. He says, yes, you did laugh. Well, now Isaac names him Laughter. This is now laughing at the promise and not so much laughing in mockery, but laughing in like, how can that take place? Now that becomes the name of the fulfilled promise was laughter. This is amazing. And I think a lot of our Christian experience is going to be just like that as we continue, especially eschatological things begin to take place. You know, I mean, not just historical, but I mean, we move into the next age. It's like, you know, I didn't understand how great this was. It's just going to be laughter how great the promises are as they're fulfilled. Not mocking, but just a joyful laughter. It's like, my gosh, I didn't understand half of it, or a third of it, or any of it. Okay, so there Sarah's happy. She's laughing. She's got a child. She's nursing him, which means there's going to be now a period of time, a couple years, 3 years, until she weans him from nursing, and that leads into the very next verse, verse 8. The child, Isaac, grew and was weaned. It means she stops nursing him, which puts him at about 2 or 3 years old. Again, putting Isaac at 2 or 3, Ishmael at 16 or 17, and Abraham, 102, Sarah, 92. On the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham had a great feast. Again, I don't know if this was a you know, at the second year of his birth or the third, like it was a birthday party. It's just the weaning. I'm not sure if it was a day on the calendar. You know, I don't know how, you know, we'd probably go back and figure that out. Maybe someone's got some research somewhere, how they knew what this day was. We could almost say it was his 3-year-old birthday party or his 2-year-old birthday party. And, you know, that's, I mean, in our culture, that would be what it would be. And, you know, he's going to have the blow-up toys in the front yard. He's going to have, you know, the barbecue or the caterer's going to come in. He's going to have a clown making clown, you know, little balloons on the deck or whatever, you know. But, again, realize it's not you and me in our little houses. It's a sheik with, you know, unlimited resources. So when it says a great feast, it's probably a big deal. And it's all about Isaac. Because Isaac is the reason for the celebration. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking. Now, the word mocking is the root word for laughter. That laughter is built on. Laughter, of course, would be a positive thing. This mocking is more like jesting, some kind of laughing at. Not laughing because of the joy, but mocking, jesting, teasing, something belittling. And again, you can maybe understand that because, you know, it's not like they don't understand what's going on. It's been made very clear who Hagar is and who Sarah is and Ishmael, this is your position. This is where you came from. This is your purpose. And now all of a sudden, it's got to be kind of a scary time for Ishmael because the real wife is pregnant. She now has, and they didn't know it was going to be, you know, a boy or girl. Back in these days, they could tell, science was very advanced. They could tell immediately when the child was born if it was a boy or a girl. It wasn't like our culture was in the dark ages that we don't know until they're coming out of middle school when they declare their sex. And so science was much more advanced here, but they still didn't have, what do you call that scope thing they do? Oh, they didn't have ultrasound, so they didn't know it was going to be a boy until, it's born a boy. But they could instantly call it a boy. But they couldn't. They didn't for 9 months. They didn't know. So for 9 months, Ishmael's kind of like, you know, well, maybe it's going to be a girl. Maybe I'm still fine. But all of a sudden, it's a boy. And now it's 2 or 3 year olds. It's weaned, meaning it's going through the stages. And we don't know why. We could speculate why he was mocking. Paul is going to tie it into kind of not directly, but the idea that here was someone that was in control and had the law that came first, but before the law came, there was a promise of a greater son coming, and now that greater son is here, and the promise is fulfilled. So although Ishmael is the oldest, the promise for this son is older than Ishmael. So Isaac's younger, but the promise of Isaac comes way before Sarah decided to go to Hagar. And same way, you've got the book of the covenant with Abraham taking place. Even you can go back to the book of in Genesis, in the garden, when the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. There's your promise, but we don't see that yet. But then you come and you have the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant, it's there, it's in stone, it's available, they're practicing it. But before the Mosaic covenant, there was a promise, the Abrahamic promise. Before that was the promise in the garden. So just because the Mosaic covenant came first, understand, the promise of the Son of God, Jesus coming, precedes the Mosaic covenant because, you know, just because of the promise, because of the Word of God. And the same thing is taking place here. So he was mocking, whatever that would mean. He's maybe feels uncomfortable. Maybe he's making fun of him. Maybe it's something in dealing with inheritance. Maybe it's got to do with religion. Maybe it's because of the promise. You think this promise is greater than me. You've got this lame promise, and I'm the one that's actually got, you know, the skill, the tools, the training. You're never going to touch me, or something like this. I don't know. I'm just throwing some things out. Anyway, Sarah sees this. She hears this. She recognizes that there is a problem. Now, this problem is not just popping up at the birthday party or the weaning great celebration. This problem has been brewing, well, even since Sarah saw that Hagar was pregnant. They had a conflict when she was pregnant and then the conflict when the child was born. And now when Sarah is pregnant, it's been brewing now for 2 or 3 years. She's been nursing this little boy. And this thing's going to, you know, it's that elephant in the room type of situation. No one wants to talk about it. But finally, Sarah says, okay, enough. We're going to talk about the elephant in the room. Because, again, at this time, there are two wives and there are two sons that are both legal. And she said to Abraham, right here she says it, get rid of that slave woman. Now, she's not a slave woman, Sarah. You made her a wife. But she's, by saying slave woman, she's taking away the title, putting her back in the category of slavery. Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. So what she is doing is she is taking Hagar and she is, to get to Ishmael, she's, and again, I don't want this to sound weird, but there are two people with a marriage covenant with Hagar. Like a husband and a wife, there's a marriage covenant between the two. Then you get a divorce, and then you can marry somebody else. You get a divorce and marry somebody else, or someone dies, you marry somebody, however that works out. But you have a marriage covenant. Now, okay, back in the day, a man and a wife would get married. Now, today, you can marry your boat. You can marry, you know, there's all kinds of people are marrying everything. So, I mean, back when I was a kid, but in this case, you've actually got Sarah choosing Hagar, and she's married to Hagar in the sense, or has married in the sense, she's got a contract. You will bear a son for me through Abraham, which now brings Abraham into the contract. Now Hagar is married to Abraham. So there's three in this contract. To break this contract, you're going to have two people agree to send her away. You're going to have two people agree to divorce her. Now, and divorcing Hagar is one issue, but this is the real issue, the son. Now, I don't know how Abraham feels about Hagar. I don't know if he loves Hagar. I don't know if Hagar is, you know, attractive. I don't know anything about Hagar. So I can't speak for Abraham here. But when Sarah obviously doesn't like Hagar. But it may not even be Hagar. She was her handmaiden. She did her hair. She took care of her. They may be friends at some level. There's probably tension. But even in renouncing Hagar, where does Sarah go? Right here. This is the problem. And so Hagar's kind of caught in the middle. And so Sarah makes her intentions known. She wants to get rid of that slave woman. She demotes her to a slave. And now that she's a slave, let's sell her. Let's get her out of the house. And her son goes with her. Because if she's a wife, Ishmael is an heir. If she's a slave, Ishmael's a slave. Even if she's a concubine, Ishmael's a slave. He can be sold. So she calls her a slave woman. The matter distressed Abraham greatly. The elephant in the room, finally now, I knew this day was coming. But why? Because he loves Hagar? It doesn't say that. Because the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. You mean Isaac? No, his son, Ishmael, spent 17 years, this is his son. And now I'm going to have to take my son and send him away because, or I'm going to have to send, it's like, well, Sarah, you're wrong. So I'm going to send you away and your son. Well, now, Abraham, you're coming against the promise of God. You understand? It's like the man, it's like, what's the right thing to do here? God's promise is through Sarah, Isaac. Well, I'll keep both of them, and I'll just kind of try and balance this act. You've balanced it for 2 or 3 years. You've balanced it for 17 years. But you can't keep this balance. It's going to tip one way or the other, Abraham. You're going to have to make the commitment and choose one or the other. And if you choose Hagar over Sarah, you're choosing a plan that is against God's plan. So Abraham realizes this has been coming. And now I got to act, and I can only act one way. I've got to follow the promise of God. Now again, you can Christianize this if you want to. Well, the good Christian thing to do would be, it's like, now you're taking your culture and your Christian values and applying them back to this promise of God. It's like, well, he should have just trusted God the whole way, and Sarah should have just trusted God the whole way. But which of us do that? I mean, that would make life so simple if we would just obey every step of the way. But God has given us free will. He's given us opportunities. And again, we're blinded to a certain level. I mean, we trust God, but we can only see, and we start trying to, I mean, I can go back and talk about situations that I packaged and rearranged. And it's like, oh my gosh. And when God's plan starts to flow, he's like, sorry, undo everything you just did. You've maybe done that. Well, here it is. This is where they're at. And Abraham, in great faith, he's going to do the right thing. It doesn't look good on paper. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. So apparently he goes to God. But God said to him, do not be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Now again, God now is calling her a maidservant. So Sarah, she's now been demoted back to maidservant. And she's still now the maidservant of, or the mother of Abraham's son. Abraham's about ready to demote his son to the son of a maidservant, which is a slave. But God says, do not be distressed about the boy. And this is where God's love comes in. God's care is manifested. Don't worry about this. God's plan is for Isaac. Now watch, God can do two things at the same time. He's got this plan for Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant. What about Ishmael? Well, I don't have to kill him. I don't have to send him to hell. I've got room for Isaac in my plan, or Ishmael in my plan too. And that's true in our lives too. It's like God is working one thing, but he can also be working another thing. I mean, it's not like God's going to, you know, play, you know, be both good and evil, but he doesn't have, Ishmael's not evil. He just doesn't fit this plan. So what do we do? Well, you made a mistake, but once Ishmael's here and once Hagar's here, they're here. Classic example is people talk, and Tony's done a lot of this in the past, talking to young women who get married, and then they say, you know, I married the wrong man. It's like, and then she would explain, it's like, well, no, listen, maybe you did, but you're married. And you took vows before God. This is now the right man. It's like, well, but I missed plan A. I got to go to plan B. Well, plan B is now God's plan. I mean, God may have a plan, but if you'd make a choice and move this way, that doesn't, that you're not going to be able to do this, but that doesn't mean everything in this plan is now ruined. God says, okay, we'll work in this plan right here. So here's Ishmael's on the earth. It's like, well, I had no plan for Ishmael. But he, God says, no, I didn't plan for Sarah to give Hagar to you, and you have a son named Ishmael who's now a 17-year-old, but now that he's here, tell you what, I'll make him to a great nation too. Don't worry, I got it. You do what you do, I'll take care of Ishmael, which is, again, a huge idea there, which, again, kind of almost speaks to that whole abortion issue that we're going through right now. What about all these, you know, these situations? It's like, well, God's a big God. I mean, it's like, but this wasn't supposed to happen. It's like, it did. And now it's part of history. It's in reality. It's real. It's in God's universe. God's got it from here, if you walk with God. And Abraham's going to have to do that. Do not be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you. Wow. You don't hear that preached in, it's like, husband, listen to your wife. Wait, can I have a marker? Can I get a black marker and cross this out? Go ahead, gentlemen, just cross that out of your Bibles. Do anybody have a different translation I could read? Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, in this case, maybe Sarah's emotional, maybe she's upset. It doesn't seem like she's following, you know, God's, you know, trusting God's promise. She's upset because Ishmael's mocking her son. That's what she's upset about, and she realizes where this inheritance is going to go, which leads her right back into the promise of God. Right, Sarah, you're getting very close to the promise of God. We're going to have to move these people out of this relationship and get back on track. And so he says, listen to her. Do whatever she says, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I'm not going to give your offspring the promise that your offspring, Isaac, even now watch, Ishmael has been circumcised. But Ishmael is not part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's like, you can get circumcised if you want, but you're not, the promise is going to come through Isaac. Ishmael has nothing to do with this. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation. He calls her a maidservant again. She's not your wife. She's nothing more than a slave. It was a wife that you're going to divorce and put her back into slavery. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He gave her a bag of food, gave her a jug of water. He set them on her shoulder. He set them on her shoulders, doesn't give her a servant. He's giving her her certificate of divorce and setting her free. Hagar, because both Sarah says, send her away. Abraham is distressed, but the problem is the son. So first Sarah says send her away, Abraham is going to be send her away, and that phrase, and there's no doubt about it, that phrase right there, He set them on her shoulders, the food and the water, and then sent her off with the boy. Sent her off is the same word used several times, especially in Malachi, where God says, I hate divorce. So is it Malachi 3:16? That is the word for divorce. So, you know, Jesus says, Moses gave you the certificate of divorce. It talks about sending the wife away. And they'd have you send a wife. You've got a marriage relate. Now, again, Jesus says, Moses did that because of the hardness of your heart. But it was never intended that way. God's intention was once things were united, a man and woman were united in God's eyes, they become one flesh, and what God has joined, let no man separate. They're to go this way. Again, in a perfect world, again, I'm not justifying a divorce or adultery or anything like that, but in a perfect world, you're locked in, there you go. But in this situation, even the law of Moses, because of the hardness of because we are sinners, because we're going to fail, we're going to make bad decisions, we're going to get in relationships that it's like, okay, he gave you the certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your heart, and what that would be, the husband would write, I send you away, and the wife would then be sent away, and she is on her own. And that's what's taking place right here. Hagar is being sent away, and he can say, a bag of food and a jug of water and her son. And he said, they're down in the land near Beersheba, and they're going to head out into the Negev. They're heading out into the wilderness. It's like, that's not the Christian thing to do. I mean, there's homeless people in Los Angeles have a better setup than she does, you know, per se. Again, So Hagar is now set free. She is free, and that's why she goes off. She's not sold to somebody. The son's not sold to somebody. She's just lost the wife status and is set free. So she's not going back into slavery. She's just now a divorced wife with a son. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba, which is, again, heading into the Negev. When the water in the skin was gone, who knew that was going to happen? She put the boy under one of the bushes. Now, if your typical Sunday school story, you haven't figured out that Ishmael's 16, 17 years old, and you've got Hagar, who's got a little baby boy. He's been a baby boy now for 20 years. And Sarah's got a baby boy, and now the two baby boys, and whatever. And now she's got this little baby boy in the wilderness, and she just lays him under a bush. He's 16, 17 years old. Now, what's interesting is why is all of a sudden he the one that's weak and not her? Why is she still on her feet and he's weak? I don't know. But it's not because he's an infant. He says, I lost my place. When the water was gone and the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. And again, that's what they have in the wilderness, just shrubs. Then she went off and sat down nearby about a bow shot away. Now you can see a world they're in. How far is a bow shot? You just shoot an arrow. That's about how far away she goes. Doesn't want to watch. I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. She's lost everything. Verse 17, God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God, that would be a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity, that would be the Son of God, right here. The angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her. So if you want to, that's Jesus. But technically, the Son of God is not going to become the man Jesus until he's born in a manger. You know what I'm saying? The Son of God is eternal. The man Jesus was born in 30 AD, but his person was eternal. That's why Isaiah says, unto us a son is given, a child is born. The eternal Son is given to man, and a child is born at that moment in time. But you can say it's the person of Jesus. Anyway, God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? And again, angel of God, it says an angel of God, but that we could go through and build a whole case that refers to the second member of the Trinity. That the angel of God is the second member of the Trinity. It's a theophany. Hagar, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And so Abraham, God told Abraham this. Now God's telling Hagar this. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So somehow someone had a well dug there. It's not just a pool of water, it's a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, which is in the Kadesh Barnea area down there, kind of the northeast part of Sinai, while he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. And now, later on, we're going to be able to see a genealogy. Ishmael's going to have a son, and they're going to continue to have a family, and he becomes many of the Midianites, many of the Mideastern tribes out over there. One thing, as we stop right there about Ishmael, when Abraham dies, Ishmael joins with Isaac and buries him. So it's kind of cool if you read through the whole story and you get through all this tension. When Abraham dies, Ishmael comes home, and him and Isaac put Abraham in the tomb, which is kind of classy. Okay, that's the story right there. Now we're back to a happy family. Now again, understand, that's some tension right there. Sarah just made Abraham send his son away. Again, you can imagine a couple that's a husband and wife. Maybe one husband or one of the spouses died, or they got divorced. They got this split family, and the wife says, "If you're going to be with me, you're going to have to send your children away." It's like, well, that's not a real good foundation for a second marriage. And again, we're not promoting second marriages or divorce, but just you can just feel the tension right there. If you're going to be with me, you got to say goodbye to your son. It's like, well, I'm not going to say goodbye to him. That's what Abraham just did. And he said, well, it was Ishmael. Yeah, to us, it's just Ishmael. To Abraham, it's his 17-year-old son. And he's going into his senior year of football. And I can't go to the games or whatever, archery class or whatever they're doing. Okay. So now you've got, my reason for pointing that out is, without reading too much into it, can you feel tension between Abraham and Sarah in this story? One, every time they go somewhere, Sarah's got to lie and get taken to a harem. Say, I'm his sister. And now she makes him send away his son. And what's going to, and we'll talk about it next week, maybe the week after that. But after chapter 22, you're not going to see Abraham and Sarah living in the same towns. Abraham's going to stay in Beersheba. And when Sarah dies, he goes to her hometown for her funeral. And she's not, it's not Beersheba. It's kind of like, and it's just kind of laying there under Prager. You know Prager? Dennis Prager? I got that out of his Genesis commentary. He says, look at this. He says, after, because look, he's going, where were you? And where did you? And he says, me and the boy are going to go away. And where'd you go? Mom, he was going to kill me. it's like after chapter 22, you never, it's like, okay, I'm done with this. And again, it doesn't say it specifically, but you got to admit there's tension between Sarah and Abraham. Again, I know the Bible says that she called him her Lord. She respected him and stuff. But Dennis Prager pointed that out, and we'll look at that better when we get there. Okay, last thing in this chapter. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God, again, they're talking about God, that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness I have shown you. So again, now we go back to our little map here. And the land of Philistines right here, again, we don't have hard borders like we do in, you know, after after Joshua's day. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's Beersheba. Up here's Jerusalem. Gera is right around in here. So the land of Philistines, again, it's a Semitic people at this time. It's different than the land controlled by Melchizedek. that's different than the land over here controlled by King Bera. Down here in Hebron, Eshcol, Aner, and Amri, they're here in Hebron. So these are like little kings of city-states. And now here's a group right here, and Abimelech. Abraham is living in this territory. And our last time we talked last week, he got deceived by Abraham, Abimelech did, took his wife. God says, you're as good as dead. He sends back and actually pays a dowry for Abraham to take his wife back. And so he knows two things. Two things he knows about Abraham. God is with him, and you can't mess with Abraham because God is working in his life. And two, Abraham will deceive you. How do you spell deceive? The E before the I? Is that right? Okay, deceive you. Okay. I was going to write liar, but that's kind of a strong statement. I could spell it. But you can tell, he knows that God, he's going to say, God is with you, but it's like, I've seen how you deal with people. It's like, you are a shrewd businessman. I mean, you're willing to say your wife is your sister just so we'll negotiate, and you have no intention of finishing the negotiation. You just want to buy time and take advantage of the situation, the good fortune we're showing you. And now that that's resolved, I gave you this gift, I gave you all these gifts, gave you your wife back, and you're still here. And I don't want to drive you out because God is with you. And last time I talked to God, he was going to kill me because of your wife. If I kick you out of my country, who knows? I don't want to mess with you. But please, I need you to make a covenant with me and promise me you're not going to lie to me anymore, and you'll be up front because I'm letting you take whatever you need in the land, and if I let you keep playing this game, I may lose everything. So I want to make a treaty that says you can't take everything, basically, is what he's saying. Again, you can read your own text there. He says, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me. That's lying. Swear before God you're not going to lie to me anymore or deceive me or my children or my descendants. Meaning, this is not just between him and Abraham. He says, you're going to have a family and I'm going to continue to have a family, and let's make some kind of a treaty that your family's not going to lie to my family, because God apparently is with your family. And he's blessing you and letting you lie and get away with it while he continues to bless you. I'm not sure how this works, but I don't want to get caught in the crosshairs right here. This is going to take me down. Abraham said, I swear it. Okay, now that's a big statement. I mean, coming from someone that's deceptive, you'd say, well, that doesn't mean anything. But I think what's going to take place right here, they're entering into covenant territory. And so I think Abraham's, okay, I'll make a covenant with you. I swear it. Then Abraham complains. Says, okay, I swear it. I will. I'll do that. So we'll consider this covenant done right here. Abraham and Abimelech have a covenant. He's not going to deceive me anymore. But Abraham says, now that we're talking about it, I do have a problem. Because, well, here it is. Now again, notice Abimelech, who's with Abimelech. Chapter verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham. So now Abimelech comes out in his chariot or whatever, and right beside him is the general of the military and probably troops. And they come out, kind of make a little circle around Abraham, says, okay, we need to talk. And so Abimelech's talking, negotiating with military troops around him, not threatening Abraham, but basically pleading with Abraham, We need a treaty. All right. Well, in that setting, Abraham then says, then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servant had seized. He says, well, now that we're getting out the troops, now, again, Abraham's not standing there with Sarah on a camel, a little baby boy with his, you know, holding his hand with a camel. He himself has got men around him. He's not just out, you know, wandering the desert barefooted or with his sandals on. He says, we had a well in these times, especially from in this area down here, in the Negev. In Jerusalem, of course, there's the Gihon Springs. Flowing water has been flowing there for years. There's different places, there's water sources. A well, especially down here in the Negev, you're going to have, again, we're talking about technology. We're not just technology. We're not just talking about a hole in the ground. Now, I mean, in my world, I don't worry about water. I mean, you understand me? It's sad. I just turn the water on, pay the water bill. But in this world, and sometimes in the past, you know, my grandfathers, you're going to have to find water. And you're going to have the ability, the knowledge of how to locate where the water's at. There's going to be rocks, layers of rocks, or sediments, and certain land formations will indicate where the water's at and where to drill. And you're going to have that knowledge. Okay, maybe you've got that knowledge. You can recognize, okay, there's water flowing in the ground underneath here, or it looks like it. Well, now you're going to have the ability, the skill, the tools to dig. You're going to have to dig, bore a hole down to the water source. Now, knowledge, ability, and then you're going to have, again, we'll just say skill in lining. As you're drilling, going down, it's just going to keep caving in on itself. You're going to have to line the well as you go so that it doesn't collapse in on itself and it doesn't seep out. Once you drill a hole and you're down there, all that water starts going through and running away. You're going to be able to line the well. So in other words, to make a well is a big investment, and it's very valuable. And so if you've got the knowledge, Abraham apparently had the knowledge. He had the ability, had the workers, and they had the skill set that they dug a well. All right. And they moved on with their cattle, and they came back to the well. It's like, whoa, there was Philistine flags around it and guarded by the Philistine troops. And that might be why, now that the general's standing there, Phicol, now that we've got Abimelech here, let's talk about what happened here. When I left my well and I came back, and all of a sudden I couldn't get to my well because you had seized it. Now, he doesn't say it specifically. It just says that Phicol was there. Abraham swears that he won't deceive anymore and he'll make a treaty. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech while Phicol's there about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. That would mean his, not just, you know, slaves running around, but his military had taken. But watch this. But Abimelech says, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me. I heard about it only today. And that may mean he's looking at Phicol. It's like, what? I did not know you guys were having a problem here with this well. Phicol, I didn't hear about this. Now, it doesn't say that specifically, but you'd think that the seizing was done by the military and that someone, he says, you haven't said anything. I didn't know anything about it. And I'm going to assume the text is telling that Abimelech's telling the truth. He's not being deceptive. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart? So anyways, right now they come up there and they're going to make a treaty now. They made a first treaty was Abraham's not going to lie. Abraham now says, I made a well. And now that's under control of your people, Phicol. Now, I want this back. And so he says, okay, we'll make a treaty. And there was some exchange was going to go on. And then there's going to be the 7 ewe lambs. And there was the treaty. But then Abraham brings out of the flock 7 more ewe lambs. And meaning, what is this? This is special. He says, what is the meaning? Abimelech asked him, what are the meaning of the 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves? He replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. He said, not only are we going to have a treaty, I want you to acknowledge right now that I am the one who dug this well. I had the knowledge, we had the ability, we lined it, and it's functioning, and I did it. And I'm going to give you 7 lambs. If you take these 7 lambs, you're saying, yes, I agree with you. You did this work right here. It's meaning, you're saying that you have no claim to it. I found it, I dug it, I lined it, it's mine. And there was not just a treaty, it was him admitting this was Abraham's well. So the place was called Beersheba, and you can look down there in your footnotes. Beersheba can mean well of 7 or well of the oath. So that is why the place is called Beersheba. Now, on your notes that you had from last 3 weeks, I showed that last week too, there's a picture of that well at Beersheba. Now, again, we don't know if it's exactly the same well that Abraham dug because it doesn't have his name carved in the lining or something like that. But the best guess is once that well was dug, it has been maintained for all these years, and there's still water flowing in there. You can see a picture of it. And it's right outside the gate of Beersheba where Abraham was living. So that well, we probably have access to that same well today. It's been functioning for 4,000 years now. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, the Oath of Seven, where the well's located, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. So Abraham had been wandering, coming in and out of the land of the Philistines. He's down by Beersheba, decides that this is a good place. I recognize this is a place, there's water. Drills well, says we're going to settle right here. This is now one of his bases. He's leaving Hebron. He's been over here in the land of Philistine, but now he's going to settle in Beersheba. He's got the well there. And Abimelech and Phicol, they go back to verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, several things take place right here. He planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And if you go down into Beersheba and you just look off over on the land, there's no trees. It's the Negev. There's bushes. There's shrubs. There's maybe some grazing, but it's like little, you know, cattle or sheep eating up little pieces of growth coming off the ground. It's a desert. It's the Negev. But the fact that he's in Beersheba and he plants a tree means that there is definitely a source of water there. Several things. The water is good. It's a place to be that he can be inhabit. But also, a tree is going to take a while to grow. He's, in a sense, home. He's now found home. This is where he's going to settle. So he planted a tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of Yahweh. And so he calls upon Yahweh, and this is, identifies him as the eternal God. He called upon Yahweh, the eternal God, and just as I was studying this, one of the things that says this eternal God is the name El Olam, El Olam, there's God, El is God, and then Olam would tie in there where it says the eternal God. That is the same title, and we've talked about this briefly, but the proto-Sinaitic inscriptions that were written sometime down in the western over towards Egypt. There's Hebrew inscriptions coming from sometime between 1800, 1400, probably more like 1700, right in there, somehow like there. They're written at this time. They've got this name inscribed in the proto-Sinaitic inscription when writing was, when hieroglyphics was growing into letters coming out of Egypt. You see this name written in one of the inscriptions. And it's right here in the text in like 1900 B.C. So it's the name that Abraham is using, Yahweh, El Olam, Yahweh, the eternal God. And coming out of Egypt, and then there's speculation on who was creating this language, taking the hieroglyphic system and reducing it down to a handful of letters that you could